Before I get into talking about prayer and why it matters so much, and then tomorrow morning I'll talk about why we find it so hard, I just want to raise the question about expectations whenever we get together. You know, does God think we want too much or too little? If God voices complaint about us, would it be that we are satisfied with too little, or do we want too much? And you're right. I think God's always complaining that we are satisfied with so little. C.S. Lewis, outside of the scripture, has said it better than anyone I know. And an essay that really the reading of which changed my life. It opened my eyes to things I never thought about before. The title of the essay is The Weight of Glory. And Lewis raised the question, does God think we want too much or too little? And he answered it by saying this, and I quote him, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. God puts it more succinctly through the prophet Jeremiah 2:13. He says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Go figure. This is a desert. And they walk away from a spring in a desert. They dig a hole and they plaster it, hoping to catch some rain. That's how foolish idolatry is. And anything but God really is. So I'm going to pray that God would make us hungry tonight and through our time together, that we would be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that we would have an ache in our hearts that only God can fill, and that we would go for God this weekend together. So, Lord, thank you for these men. Gosh, Lord, thank you for the way they sing and for the manifest sense of your presence in this gathering. Thank you, Lord. So, Lord, make us hungry and thirsty. Satisfy us with what only you can give. And have us come back again tomorrow hungry yet again and thirsty yet again for more of God. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What I want to do tonight is make the case for prayer. Does one need to make a case for prayer? Do we need to argue for its importance? I think we do. And I want to make the case for prayer as one of the most central and one of the few really central things we do as believers, as the church, and radical things we do. Now, by central, I mean it's central. It's not everything we're supposed to do, but it's at the center. There's things out on the circumference of the Christian life that need to be done, but it's like a wheel. If you take the hub out, you can still have spokes and a rim, but you don't have much of a wheel. And so prayer is central in that sense. It's not all we're supposed to be doing. But if we don't get to it, we won't get to the rest. Now, the best aphorism I've ever heard on prayer is by A.J. Gordon, who said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed. But you can never do more than pray until you have prayed. So if Gordon's right, if prayer is that central, then if whatever it is we're doing is done without prayer, then we've not gotten to what we ought to be doing. Because prayer for the Christian precedes everything else. And it's really not prayer. It's God who precedes everything else. But that's why prayer matters so much. So I want to make the case. I want to explore why that is. Why prayer is so central and radical. Radical in that it is one of the few things we do, one of the very few things we do that gets down beneath the surface and attacks the root of the issue. And again, there aren't many things we do that really accomplish that, but prayer is one of them that gets down to the root of the matter, from the Latin radix, which means root. It's radical. As one theologian puts it, prayer is the ultimate interference with the status quo. And I want to make the case for that tonight, that it's central and it is an interference with the status quo. It is one of those few things we can do that really gets to the heart of the matter. Now, the real question is, does Jesus think that? And he does. A text I want you to open to, but not look at right now. I want you to just hear it. It's from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Now, if you have your Bibles, open them, be ready to look at it. But for now, just get it through your ear, what this passage says about prayer. And note that at the very beginning, Luke does something that rarely happens in the Gospels. He tells us, he inserts his own comment here. He says, this is what Jesus meant when he told this parable. Now, I think that's cute. I don't know about you, but I get the feeling sometimes that Jesus' disciples got a little tired of the parables. You know, Lord, would you just say it straight once to us? And you know, Jesus was pretty clear about the parables. He says, I don't tell these stories. They're not like sermon illustrations. He says, I don't tell these parables to make it clear. I tell these parables to make it hard. That's what he says. He says, these are nuts you have to crack. And by the way, they'll crack you before you crack them. So, you know, Luke says, and he'll say, now, before I report what Jesus said about prayer here, I want you to know what he meant, because you may be confused once you hear the parable about what he was actually saying. So again, I think it's kind of amusing that he does this. But anyway, the text begins with Luke saying something and then telling us what Jesus said. Luke says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain village, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was in that village or that town a widow who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversaries. For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In a few deft strokes, Jesus paints a picture of the world as we know it. On the one hand, we have this judge who in that culture has absolute power. He can decide what's right, what's wrong, and whether or not anything will be done about it. And he has the worst possible combination of qualities. He has raw power, and he is a callous man. He doesn't care what God thinks, and he doesn't care what you think. There's a lot of that in the world, isn't there? Lots of power, no conscience. No compassion. And then there's this widow who in that culture is the embodiment of weakness. There's no social safety net for this woman. If her family can't take care of her, she's on her own. She is the picture of vulnerability. And there are some scoundrels, or at least one scoundrel, who is exploiting her. She's got adversaries, and she has no one who, only one person can help her. It's this judge, and he doesn't want to. Raw, callous power and weakness. What usually happens in the world when the two meet? I went to college in the 60s. There was a really popular short cartoon called Bambi Meets Godzilla. Remember that? Yeah. Very short. Bambi's out grazing in this meadow, and butterflies are flitting around, and there's little sweet music playing, and this shadow comes across the meadow, and Bambi looks up, and the camera pans up to the horizon, and here's the big monster, and this big claw comes down and squashes Bambi. End of cartoon. And it was the 60s, and we all knew exactly what it meant. But Godzilla was the man. It was the government, the military-industrial complex, and Bambi's all the rest of us. But that's kind of the way it is in this world. And yet when Jesus tells his story, there's a twist. This widow bugs this man so much that finally he caves in and does what she wants him to do. She badgers him until he agrees. And I've always pictured this judge like Marlon Brando, in the Godfather stories. He wants everybody to know he has not changed a bit. That even though he's going to give her what she wants, he's still the same man who doesn't care about God and doesn't care about people. Because he says, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because she keeps bothering me, I'll give her what she wants so that she won't wear me out with her coming. Then the Lord says, listen to what the unjust judge says. Now, a word about parables. Short little stories Jesus tells, usually, not always, with one point. And the point is made by comparison or by contrast. Sometimes Jesus tells a parable and he's saying, it's just like that. Other times he tells a parable and he says, it's not like that. And that's what he does with this parable. It's by contrast. God's not like the judge. And you're not like the widow. And if a judge can be badgered into doing what's right, how much more will God respond to his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? You see, implicit in this parable is a question. Which is crazier? This woman who comes to a judge who is not inclined to help her, but who keeps coming anyway. Which is crazier? That or God's chosen ones? Us. Who have been given every assurance that God will hear and respond to our prayers, but who don't come day and night. That's the implicit question. And clearly, that's the crazy part. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? No. And take note, that word justice in the Bible is a big word. It's much more than equity and, distribution of rights and things like that. It includes that. But justice is what you get when God rules. It's very close to righteousness. It's the thing we get when God answers our prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's justice is his kingdom. So how much more will God respond? And then this haunting question at the end. Will God, or when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What's the faith Jesus is looking for when he comes back? Well, it's the faithfulness of his people subverting the status quo by their prayers. Because that's exactly what gets turned upside down, according to this parable. Prayer is central and prayer is radical. Jesus thinks so. And with the time I have left this evening, I want to give you three reasons and a fourth tomorrow morning why I think Jesus says this about prayer. But just three tonight. Reason number one. Jesus sees prayer as central and radical because of the nature of the battle that we're in. We're in a spiritual battle. Now, I'm thinking now of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. It's about the armor of God. It's a famous passage where Paul says, and he gives a reason why we put on the armor of God. Verse 12, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I think if Paul wrote Ephesians today, he might have to spend a little time talking about the fact that there is a struggle. I don't know if the American church always knows that. But the Ephesians know it, and so what Paul wants to clarify is the nature of the struggle. It's not against flesh and blood. That is the things you can taste, touch, hear, smell, and see. It's not about the things that are accessible to our five senses. I mean, we live in a world that's physical and that, you know, that our five senses access, but a biblical cosmology says all of reality belongs to God. Part of it we can see, the larger part we can't see. And it's that big part, that larger part that we can't see, that is determinative regarding what happens in the part that we can see. So why do we pray? Well, we're in a struggle. It's a spiritual struggle. It's against these things Paul calls rulers, authorities, powers, and principalities. And so Paul talks about putting on the armor of God to fight these things. I mean, how can we engage these great powers unless we put on something he calls the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth. We put the shoes of the gospel of peace on. I mean, how on earth do you put that stuff on? Well, Paul gives the answer. At the end of this passage, he says, after he lists the armor of God, he says, praying in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and requests. Now, here's what he's driving at. I mean, are there these things somewhere out there in the spirit realm called shield of faith, belt of truth, helmet of salvation? Now, I don't think that's what Paul's saying. He's saying pray because God is the armor. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Righteous run to it and are saved. I love this great spiritual warfare psalm. Psalm 3. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, oh God. You bestow glory on me and you lift my head. Now we're in a spiritual conflict. And to fight it with anything less than spiritual weapons, especially prayer, it's like hunting a lions with a squirt gun. I mean, we are simply not equipped to deal with the powers. I mean, from the Bible standpoint, I mean, I'm thinking of the most evil people that I know of in the last, say, 100 years. I'm thinking of people like Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and people of that nature. These evil people are just pawns. They're lackeys for powers so malevolent and so coldly evil. They have no idea who they're serving. But we should. So we need to pray. Because we cannot fight this battle with flesh and blood, with human weapons. My first boss, when he was getting ready to retire. He never really retired. Great pastor. And he's at the end of his race right now. He's close to death. And he's just a stud as he faces the last enemy and the power of God. But I asked Louis. I said, Louis, you know, as he retired, I was teasing him. I said, look, you know, you're quitting now. I was trying to make him laugh, but he didn't even grin. I said, you're quitting. So what advice do you have to the rest of us who are going to continue in ministry? And he gave me two great pieces of advice. I'll give you one tonight. If you remind me, I'll tell you the other one tomorrow. But he said, well, don't take it personally. I said, well, don't take what personally? He said, well, don't take it personally when it's really hard. And you get hammered. You're in a war. It goes with the territory. It's not about you. It's about God. And even when it is about you, it's not about you. It's about God. Don't take it personally. And I thought, that's really true, isn't it? I mean, a soldier gets shot at. He doesn't, you know, peek over the foxhole and shout back to the enemy. Was it something I said? You know, I mean, we just expect it. And Jesus says what he says about prayer because this, you know, Scott Peck, who wrote this book called The Road Less Traveled, it's still in print, bestseller, you know, and the opening line, okay, a profound opening line in the book was, three words, life is hard. And all these critics, you know, they say, oh, that's heavy. Oh, that's just, that's profound. You know what he said? He said, life is hard. You didn't have to tell that to Paul. And you don't have to tell it to any Christian who has his eyes wide open. We pray. We must pray. Because we are in a spiritual battle. And the things we see around us, as ugly as they are ugly only because they're a little bit like the forces that Paul calls rulers and authorities, spiritual forces in high places. But our God is greater. So we pray. Second reason we pray, second reason we must pray, is because the work of the church, the kingdom of God, is God's work, not ours. Now, it is our work in so far as God is pleased to bring us into his work. But let's be clear about this. God builds a church. And he is pleased to use us. But we don't do the building. We don't actually build the place. Jesus builds it. I'm thinking now of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus has just asked the disciples, now who do people say that I am? And they give the report on current popular opinion about Jesus. Then he said, now who do you say that I am? And Peter gives this great classic answer as the first confession of faith. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, pay close attention to what Jesus said when Peter said that. He said, you're blessed, Peter, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. Oh, there we have that line about flesh and blood again. You know, mere human agency did not reveal that to you. Now, are you one of those people, I am, who often thinks, wouldn't it have been great to have walked with Jesus, lived with him, seen him perform miracles, and listened to him teach? I mean, wouldn't that be great? Absolutely. But then I would probably have understood him better. But apparently not. When Peter finally confesses his faith in Christ, Jesus says, you know, it's a miracle that you even get it. That's what he said. He said, you know, your conclusion about me, it's right, but it's not because you weighed and sifted the evidence and put it all together and said, oh, Son of God. Didn't my Father reveal that to you? Brothers, it's a miracle if anyone ever believes anything. Paul says the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. They can't see it. So Peter, you're blessed because God opened your eyes. Then he says, and you're Peter, and on this rock, and here's the line, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. So here's Peter, you know, for some traditions, he's the first pope. I don't believe that personally, but I do believe he's the first person to confess faith in Christ. And Jesus says, you know, I'm going to build my church now. You know, that alone is amazing to me. I mean, Jesus didn't come to start a religion. We like to say that. He came to bring a relationship, right? We like to say that. Yeah, okay, that's okay. But according to this passage, Jesus came to start a church, a community that we become a part of when we come to know Christ. But the big thing here is Jesus builds it. So we ought to act like he builds it, right? So we ought to listen to him, right? We ought to talk to him, right? We ought to pray. And all prayer starts with the Word of God. We ought to chew on the Scriptures and get into this conversation with the Builder. Psalm 127, great psalm about prayer. Doesn't mention prayer. Well, it is a prayer. Unless the Lord builds a house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, The watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. And he grants rest to those he loves. Yeah. Those who build with him. Your pastors don't build a church. You don't build a church. Jesus does. And it is his pleasure to bring us along and employ us in that work. That's why we pray. This is hard. It's really hard. It was hard for the disciples. Another great text on prayer and this particular issue is in Mark chapter 9. And I'm going to paraphrase it for you. But go read it. It's a great story. Mark 9, 14 to 29. Jesus has been up on the mountain with his disciples, where Peter, James, and John. He's been transfigured. He comes back down to the plain, and he goes looking for the rest of the disciples. He finds them in this big argument with the Pharisees. And he walks in, and he says, you know, what's going on here? A father steps up, and he says, Master, my son has a demon. And it makes him deaf and mute. It throws him into the water to drown him. It throws him into the fire to burn him. I brought him to you to heal him. But you weren't there, so I asked your disciples if they could. And they couldn't. And then Jesus, very patiently and gently, heals the boy. No. You know what Jesus says? Your disciples couldn't heal him. And I would think he would say, well, yeah, they're just disciples. And this is this demon. I mean, I went to seminary. I didn't take one course on casting out demons. This is hard to do. No, Jesus says, you faithless generation, how long do I have to put up with you? Now, I know Jesus is the Son of God. He's without sin. He sounds a little impatient to me here. You faithless generation, how long do I have to put up with you? He heals the boy, and we're going to find out why he was so bugged. Mark says he's entering the father's house and the disciples come up behind him and say, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus says, well, this kind comes out only by prayer. Now, if you're looking in your Bibles, you might see a text note that says prayer, and some manuscripts add and fasting. But they're not our best manuscripts. Our best manuscripts don't have fasting. I'm not against fasting. I may look like I am, but I'm not against fasting. But, I mean, it's devastating what Jesus says. They say, Lord, why couldn't we heal him? How did you do that? And he says, you have to pray. Well, what were they doing if they weren't praying? I don't know. But I know this. Churches can run without prayer. I've seen it happen. Denominations can run without prayer. Christian colleges and organizations can run without prayer. It happens all the time. But my question is, in the light of this story, if it can be done without prayer, is it worth doing? I think the church... Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. I think the church is supposed to be about this kind. We need to be preoccupied with doing things that only can be done if God does it. By the power of God. Now, okay, I'm 65. You're looking at a very jaded old man. I'm so nonplussed with programs and good ideas. I'm telling you, I'm so sick of books that come out. There's a whole new wave of books out now about how to do church right. You know, I've just lived long enough to see one fad after another about how to do church right, as though church were some kind of technology. I don't believe these books. I don't believe in any of it. I'm sure there's some good ideas. And again, I'm over the top. You need to talk to someone more balanced after I leave. But I mean, I'm just totally the other way now. But I don't want to spend, I don't want to do anything else the rest of my life that I can do without prayer, without the power of God. Jesus builds a church. And the world is filled, the gates of hell are the this kinds. When I was living in Michigan, I was a dean of the chapel at Hope College, and I got to be friends with the police chief there, John Kreithoff, great Christian man. And he grew up in Holland, went up through the ranks in the police department, was a patrolman, then he became chief of police. And he told me a story. He said, for years as a patrolman, he was regularly called out to the west side of town to a domestic violence situation. He was out there so many times, he knew everybody in the family on a first-name basis. And so he'd get a call out to the west side, and he'd go out there, and there would be a battered wife, a drunk husband, and terrified children. And he'd handcuff the husband, they'd take him in and book him, and the wife would never press charges. This went on for years. Terrible violence, terrible evil taking place. So, well, toward the end of his career as a patrolman, one night he got a call after some years later, out on the east side of town, a domestic violence situation, went to an apartment building. And again, it was just predictable. There was this battered wife, this drunk husband, these terrified children. And it was a young man, and he took him out to his patrol car, handcuffed. And on the way out to the patrol car, the young man said, "Do you remember me?" John said, "No." He said, "I was one of those, one of those kids. You used to arrest my dad. And my dad told me if the old lady gets out of line to beat the out of her." Well, John said, as he helped him into the back seat of the patrol car, he looked back at the apartment building, and there was a little boy watching his dad get arrested. Brothers, I don't think there are enough good ideas in the world to fix that kind of thing. I don't have any faith in a government initiative or even church programs to fix that. Only God can fix that. Now, he might use a program. But the point is, we need to pray as though we believed that this is an intractable evil here, this kind of thing. And only Christ can build the kind of kingdom, the kind of community that can fix this kind of thing. So why does Jesus think prayer is central and radical? Because, number one, the nature of the battle we're in. Number two, he's the builder. He's the commander. And we need to act like he was. And that means we're going to listen to him. And we're going to talk to him. But thirdly, and I'll close with this tonight, we must pray because prayer lets God work on us. Prayer lets God work on us. I'll never forget that the first time I saw a grown man cry in public. It was in a little Baptist church I grew up in La Puente, California, a little town east of L.A. And Pastor Earl Rosenberger was saying goodbye to the church. He was taking another pastorate, and I was in junior high. I was near the front, which I didn't ever want to be near. And I was sitting there with my buddy, and we weren't really paying attention to what was going on. But suddenly, the whole congregation got just very still because Pastor Earl, he started bawling in public. And I'd just barely been listening, but I'd heard enough to know why, even though I didn't understand why, but I knew why he was crying. And here's what he said to us. And this is amazing. Here I'm, this is 55 years ago or something like that. And I was kind of scandalized by it. I was nonplussed, just embarrassed by the whole thing, but I've never forgotten it. And I've cried plenty of times in public since. But he was crying because he wanted us to know what had motivated him all those years he'd been our pastor. And to do that, he read a verse from Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It's a passage where Peter and John have been arrested for preaching about Jesus. They're hauled up before the Jewish Supreme Court, and they're told not to preach again in the name of Christ. And they say to the Supreme Court, the people who had crucified Jesus, they say, now we must obey God and not you. And then Luke says, the court took note of how bold they were. And then this little phrase, this is what made Pastor Earl cry. They took note of the fact that they had been with Jesus. Now, I don't know if this is why Luke said that, but I know Pastor Earl heard, he saw that passage and he said, you know, they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And he said, I always have wanted you to believe when I preached, when I met with you. My prayer has always been that you could detect. And then he started bawling that I've been with Jesus. He said, I believe this now myself, that the best thing I have to give my family, the best thing I have to give the students at Westmont College, the best thing I have to give you guys is not my education or whatever gifts I may have. It's not my knowledge. The best thing I have to give anyone is what's happened to me because I've been with Jesus. You know, this is not complicated. I mean, something just happens when you're with Jesus. And what happens is the best thing you have to give. You know, great verse on prayer. It doesn't say the word prayer, but it's about prayer. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18. And Paul, when he says this, he's looking back to when Moses would go up on Mount Sinai. And he would meet with God and he'd come down the mountain, his face would glow. And this upset the Israelites. It scared them. It kind of embarrassed him and it would fade. So he wore a veil over his face. So now, Paul is thinking about the new covenant, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he speaks of us. He says, and I quote, this is a great verse about prayer. He says, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which is from the Lord. So what happens when you stand in the presence of God? Well, you start reflecting God. And better, you start being transformed into the God's likeness that you're reflecting. Now, what could be better than that? I can't prove this. This is my little theory. I think one of the reasons why God delays in answering our prayers is because he knows we need him more than we need what we're asking him for. That the best part of prayer is not what we get, but the God we pray to. And I could march a whole bunch of people up here. If some of my friends were here, they would say, yes, the years of waiting on God, what happened to me while I did was far better than what got me waiting for him in the first place. Yeah, God is the best part of prayer. At the end of the Divine Comedy, Dante's great masterpiece, if you've not read it, it's hard. I'll say that. It's just hard. But it was worth the effort. But at the end, Dante has been led through hell and purgatory and then into heaven. And the last part of this incredible poem, he's standing in the presence of God. And he tries to describe what he sees, but he can't describe it. And so he wisely stops trying to describe what he sees. But then he ends this epic poem. He ends it by describing what happens to him as he looks at God. And you can check me out on this. Just get a copy of it. Just go to the last couple lines. This is what he says about what happens to him as he stands before God. He says, and now my will and desire were revolved like a wheel, which is moved evenly by the love that moves the sun and the other stars. In other words, what I want, what I will, what I long for is now moved by the same love that moves the universe. It's just Dante's way of saying 2 Corinthians 3:18. So why do we have to pray? Well, because of what happens to us. Because, you know, men, people, are God's favorite method. And I want to close with a quotation from a man by the name of E.M. Bounds. Emerson McKendry Bounds. He was a chaplain in the Confederate Army. Saw a lot of death. Became a great man of prayer and wrote a lot of books about prayer. In fact, he self-published all the books. And this is at the close of the 1800s. And the century that has followed, these books have been published all over the world in several different languages. But he wrote a little article once about his concerns for the Methodist Church, which he was a part of, and what he feared was starting to happen. Now, this was written over 100 years ago. And when I read it to you, it's going to sound like it was written yesterday, because his concerns were absolutely legitimate. But listen to what he says about how God likes to work. He says, "We are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man, or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. People are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better people. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but people whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer." Now, okay, I work in an academic environment, and they'd like to clean that language up a bit and make it more inclusive. And they have a point. But I don't want to be inclusive tonight. I'm looking at a room full of men. And in your average church, you call a prayer meeting, the ladies come. I don't know what the men do. You know, I've been at this ministry thing for about 40 years. I haven't gone to a church now. When we have a prayer meeting, the men come. And brothers, you're the ones. I don't care what we say about gender and this and that and culture. You guys, you're the ones. And if you're not there, well, the ladies will come. Because they're probably smarter than you. But if you want your children, if you want the next generation to know that the Lord is God, then you become a man of prayer. You know, the church has become far too feminized. Not because women aren't bad, but the church, the body of Christ, thrives when its men become men of prayer. Well, we're in a tough fight here. And I'll talk about some of the things our culture does to make it hard for us to pray tomorrow. But I want to leave you with that tonight. Brothers, let's pray. Let's pray as though we believe Christ builds a church. Let's pray as though we believe the battle is spiritual, not simply about flesh and blood. Let's pray as though we believe that God's favorite tool is you and me and the people who become a little bit like Jesus, a little bit more like Jesus because they spend time with Jesus. Best thing I can think of. Well, let's pray. So, Lord, teach us to pray just as you taught your disciples to pray. And Lord, if we've been slow at this or awkward, be patient with us. And teach us to pray. For your name's sake, for the sake of the world, for the sake of our families, for the sake of your church, teach us to pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.